Well, good afternoon, everybody. I guess it isn't quite yet. I'm 20 minutes early before I guess it's afternoon, so good morning still, I guess. It's good to be here with you. We don't make it up this way very often. We came up for the 4th of July weekend to spend time with my grandparents, and in doing so, gorge ourselves on delicious meats and foods for the past 24 hours. I was wondering if I was going to be able to wake up this morning, and then I was even wondering if my clothes were going to fit, if I was going to have to find a tailor at the last minute. If you've been to Joe and Bess's, then you know you get fed. And then you get fed some more, and then once you stop, they force more upon you and have to feed even more, which is why I love coming up here. So it is a bit of a homecoming. I've been coming up to Akron, Canton area for many years. My wife grew up here in the Canton area, so it's a little bit of a coming back and seeing some people. This is the first time I've had the opportunity to speak with you, so it's nice to have that opportunity. So welcome. I think you guys have one of the best halls. I have to say, before I get started, I love this place. You have comfortable chairs, and you have tables. And in Indianapolis, we're right now looking for a new hall. We're coming into a situation where we're going to have to find a new one. And I don't know, I'm tempted to drive 5.5 hours to come out here each week because I love the setup. It's perfect. I can have my coffee sitting there, and everything sitting out of the hold of my lap. You've hit the jackpot here, I have to say. I'd like to start off today with my message by telling you a little bit of a story. I'd like to tell you a story about a church. See if it sounds familiar to you. I thought it did to me. It's about a church located in a city that was started by a rather charismatic leader, one who had a lot of energy, and his passion for the Word of God started a church with a small group of people early on, but it quickly grew, and it grew fast from multiple different peoples, from multiple different backgrounds who might not otherwise have been together, coming together and recognizing God's power and growing quickly with dynamic early growth that started because of this charismatic leader. Now, with time, this church would grow up, and though it was part of a worldwide movement, it was centered in a large metropolitan area that was kind of the head of the world at the time, and it grew up as part of this worldwide movement, but it itself was a vibrancy in a local city that was able to grow up with a lot of money, with a lot of resources, and with a lot of power. It was a group that oftentimes needed to find new meeting halls because they didn't own their own church. And so they would have to find new temporary dwellings sometimes schools, sometimes other facilities to meet each week because they didn't own their own hall. Now, with time, this church would face issues, though, with leadership, because that charismatic leader would eventually move on and eventually die, and they would have issues with the leaders that took his place and came in, and they would begin to prey on different individuals, have different doctrines, have different ideas, and they'd split off, and they dealt with multiple leaders after this initial charismatic leader who would start picking them off in splits and separations that would occur because of it. They'd face issues with doctrine from those individuals who'd want to change what they originally come to and what they originally believed. And because of this, their numbers would diminish over time, and they get smaller and smaller from that early growth they had when they first started. And they would wrestle with keeping some of the characteristics from the world as they lived in that vibrant culture and keeping some of those issues from invading into their own group and have to keep that at bay and try to keep a wall around themselves. And they'd have a hard time doing that. And they'd let that in and pollute them with time. Does this sound familiar to anybody? It sounds, I think, a lot like the history of the Church of God in the 20th and now even 21st century. But specifically what I'm talking about is the history of a church located in the city of Ephesus in the 1st century A.D. But their story sounds a lot like ours, doesn't it? And what I'd like to do today, in almost kind of, almost more of a clinical way, is go through this church from its start and its inception in the book of Acts, all the way through some of the letters that are written to it, to the end time and some lessons that we learn. Because what I just described to you is what they dealt with. That's what they were dealing with from their start over about a 50-year period, and it sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? And if we have this lesson, we sometimes, I think, look through the Bible and we look at, we read certain scriptures and the ideas they're talking about, but we don't always trace what was it like for that actual church. These were churches. This was a church in this vibrant city in Asia Minor, and they were dealing with a lot of issues that seemed very similar to what we did and what we are. And so it might be good and behoove us, I think, a little bit to trace this history, what I call the thread of the city of the Church of Ephesus. I want to trace it through today and see the issues they dealt with, compare it a little bit with what we have, and see if there's some lessons that we might be able to learn and see if we can apply in our lives, because nothing is new under the sun, we know. And there's already been issues in churches that have dealt with things that we have that might be good to look at them. So let's turn to the book of Acts. We'll start today in Acts chapter 18 with the founding of this church. Now, by way of a little bit of a history, you know, Ephesus was a city located in Asia Minor. Now, outside of Rome, this is one of the largest, you know, two or three cities that existed in the known world. Ephesus was a powerhouse. It was about 300,000 people, which in that time was massive. Rome itself was only about 500,000, 600,000 people. So we're about half that size, but much larger than most other cities. And it was a wealthy city. It was a port city, right, located right on the Mediterranean Sea. But it also sat at the mouth of the River Caister, which was a river that went inland, which was a port that went in, and a lot of trade went through this city as it traveled into Asia Minor. You know, in America, we would think almost like the city of New Orleans and how its inception grew up at the mouth of the Mississippi. And so, you know, trade would come in through the ocean, through the Gulf, and then the New Orleans sitting right there on the mouth of the river and how everything would go up through the Mississippi and the Ohio River and different areas. New Orleans grew up as an international port city right there, and it had a very vibrant culture because of it, because you constantly have different people from different lands coming and going throughout this area. That's kind of how Ephesus was. It was a very wealthy city because of all this trade. It was a center of trade. You could not get from the eastern part of the empire to the western part of the empire and vice versa without really going through the city of Ephesus. It was that gateway to the rest of the empire throughout the Mediterranean that he had to go through when traveling from Rome. It was an important political city as well. It was what we call a free city. They didn't have to have a Roman garrison sitting there keeping the peace. You know, when we read through the gospel messages and we see what the Romans had to do in the city of Jerusalem, you know, when Christ is taken before, he has to be taken before the Roman governing body at the time because they had a Roman presence ruling with their iron boot. Ephesus didn't have this. This was a good, you know, they would say a good Roman city. They were called a free city. They didn't have to have that presence of the army keeping the peace. They were able to do it themselves. But most importantly, it was a center of pagan lifestyle and a pagan culture. The Temple of Diana, which was one of the top seven, you know, they say the seven wonders of the ancient world, was present and situated right at the center of the city, and which dominated everything that went on in the city. A vast temple to the Princess Diana or to the goddess Diana. And that culture of this temple permeated everything that went wrong in the city. You know, from its economic standpoint, its political standpoint, individuals from a religious standpoint, everything in the city was dominated and sat in the shadow of this large pagan structure that had its tentacles situated within everything that happened. And as we read through, we'll kind of see this presence a little bit. This temple was the heart of the city. And in the midst of all this, Paul comes in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, to this wealthy city. And as he does, it says in verse 19 of Acts chapter 18, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer while time with them, he did not consent. Just a few little scriptures. And as we know, when Paul came into a new city, he did what he did. He was a Jew, and he would go to the synagogue, and he would start talking with individuals there. And he comes in, and he plants the seed, reasons with them, starts bringing this gospel message, and then he left. That's all we get at the start. But if we turn over to Acts chapter 19, we find he comes back a little while longer. Acts chapter 19, verse 17 says, verse 19, verse 1, and says, and it happened after a while Apollos was in Corinth. Then Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. So this is a little while longer, and it finds some of the individuals he had reasoned with that first time around, it stuck. They liked what he was saying. They recognized his words. And some of these individuals now became disciples from those seeds he planted the first time he came through. And as we travel down through here a little bit, it's 12 people. It's a small little group. 12 Jews and Paul saw this message, and he creates a church from this. If we come down to verse 17 then, let's start in verse 9. I like to make this point a little bit because in verse 9 it says, and when they were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew his disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. What we see here is they lost their church hall. You know, I mentioned this church dealt with some of the same issues we deal with in the modern world. After a while, when you start speaking in the synagogue about new things, the leaders didn't quite like it. And so him and his disciples had to separate away, and they had to go to a school. Now, I've been coming to at least the Akron Church for about 35 years over the course, and I have one vivid memory of what the Akron Church is, and that's North High School up on Talmadge Road. So you guys for years have had the same issue of dealing and working outside of a school, and that's exactly what this church had to do. They had to pull themselves out of the synagogue, separate themselves, or they were forced out, and they started meeting at a school of an individual here named Tyrannus. So, as we say, it's been 2,000 years, but we're still dealing with some of the same issues that this church dealt with back in their day as well. So, they're in a new area. They're in a new school working as a small group, and they began to perform miracles. They began to get themselves out there, and we come down to this vibrant, dynamic group that we talked about. Verse 17 of chapter 19, it comes down, it says, "It became known to both all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and all the name of the Lord of Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in light of it all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." We see all of a sudden here this dynamic growth as these pagan culture and people who are outside the world, these are the Greeks, these aren't Jews, they see what this small group's doing, and they say, "I want to become a part of that. I can recognize the power that these people have and the truth that they have, and I'm willing to throw away and burn my magic books, my pagan culture, my aspects from Diana, and I'm willing to put that behind me, and I want to become a part of this. I want to become a part of this group." And all of a sudden, overnight, this church explodes. And Paul and 12 individuals now are tasked with the idea of having to teach all of these people God's way and God's truth. This isn't a group of people who are reading, you know, the Plain Truth or the Good News magazine for the past 2 or 3 years. They were sitting on the fence. They've been exposed to some of it, not quite all of it. This is a group of people with no other knowledge but saw what they were doing and saw the power behind it, and they wanted to get on board with that. And so you can imagine now this church with the small individuals, with Paul, has to spend, and he stays here for another 2 years, pastoring this church, teaching them from the ground up. What is the Sabbath? What is the holy days? What is the doctrines of God's way of life that you need to keep? Because these weren't even Jews. They didn't come from any of that. So, you know, you can only imagine how exciting this would have been with this large group of people, and each week having to sit down one-on-one, small groups, services like this, and teaching them from the ground up the way of life of God, just because they saw the power that was behind it and they saw and wanted to become a part of this. I'd imagine that dynamic aspect to it would have been fantastic. And the electricity and what would have been going through would have been something that would have been, you know, just amazing to see. And we see over the course of the next couple of years, this church continues to grow. They begin to have a larger impact. Because I won't go through all of it as we come down to verses 24 and through the end of the chapter. We see that individuals in the city, a man in this case named Demetrius, who sells little trinkets at the temple, are starting to lose money. They're losing money because this way of life, this church, is beginning to have an impact so much that the economy is getting affected. One of the largest cities in the Roman empires, and one of their main courses of bringing in money was aspects that revolved around this pagan temple. And this church is becoming so big and so vibrant that they're affecting the economy of the city. And it leads to an uproar. It leads to civil unrest. Paul wants to kind of go in and get involved with it to some degree. But because of the level of where it's going on, he's forced to leave the city at the end of it. Order is the city clerks come in and restore order to the city, and everything kind of is fine and calm back down a little bit. But that's, you know, Paul's last chance in being with the city. But it shows really the power that this group was having, as they were spending so much time and their power was going out throughout the entire city that it was affecting the economy. I've been alive for 35 years, and the Church of God, to my degree, has never had that kind of ability to affect the economy of a local area so much that it's made people upset. Now, maybe that will happen one day. That would be nice. But I find that very, you know, interesting to see that what they're able to do because of this. So Paul spends 2 years with this group. And we see this vibrant, dynamic growth, but now he has to leave. And he continues on after spending a few years and continues on his journeys. And Paul will never come back to the church at Ephesus. He will never again pastor this group of people. But we see over in Acts 20, as he's traveling, he goes up through more of Asia. And he wants to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. In Acts chapter 20, verse 16, it says, "For Paul has decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." So he can't stop back through. He doesn't have the time, but he has to spend this night in Miletus. So he sends up to the elders, at least, "Hey, why don't you guys come down for the evening? We'll spend some time together. Well, let's have a little bit of a talk. We'll have a little mini GCE, if you will. We're going to have a ministerial conference. All right. We'll call this a regional ministerial conference that they decide to have down in Miletus. And so these individuals come down. So he at least gets a chance to do a little bit more teaching and talk with them a little bit more. And we'll read kind of verse 18 through 22 here, and as he kind of talks to these gentlemen. And says, when they had come to him, he said, "You know from the first days that I came to Asia and what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing and was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me." So he kind of recounts a little bit, you know, look, remember all the stuff we did together. You know, we taught these people how I didn't hold back from you. You know, I tried to teach you everything, and goes through a little bit of a bit of a history. It reminds me a lot of Stephen's words when he's sitting before the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders in the first part of Acts. And he recounts all the history of the Jews before he finally comes down to his statements and his indictment against the local leaders there. Kind of same thing here. He's, remember all the stuff we did together. We have our shared background, all that we've done over these past few years. Then he comes into verse 20. We skip over to verse 28 after, because he goes on for a few scriptures here and talks about what he's about to do in his travels. But in verse 28, now he comes to giving them the instructions. "I'm not going to be back here. I'm not around anymore to shepherd you guys. Now it's on you." So in verse 28, and through the use of the Holy Spirit, he begins to give them a little bit of a lesson of, here's what you're going to be dealing with. Verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears." I can imagine this is a bit of a sobering time. Paul recognizes, you know, this is a church he started from the ground up, and now he's telling them things are about to get rough. We had this really nice period, we had this dynamic growth, but I'm not there anymore. And now some issues are going to come up. And he's given through the Spirit the ability to tell them exactly. Can you imagine what it's like to know all the issues you're going to deal with ahead of time? And as we continue to read through here, all of this does come true. And he tells them, you're going to have some problems with doctrine. You're going to have some problems with some of these leaders are going to come in, and they're going to be changing things. They're going to be trying to teach you new things. And that's not God's way of life. And you're going to have to fight back against it. Because remember, this is a group of people that is a small amount of Jews and a large amount of pagan people, Greeks, you know, what the Jews would have called goyim, you know, the Gentiles. And now they're all married together, boom, overnight. And they've got a lot of different backgrounds. They have a lot of different, you know, don't have that shared history together. And some of those things are going to come up a little bit. And they're going to have some doctrinal issues. And he's telling them that, but he's also telling them they're going to be having some issues with leadership. Now, he's saying this to the leaders. How many of these individuals that he's talking to here might be involved with that? How hard would this be for Paul, who spent all of his time, these 3 years, teaching these people, and now he knows, you know, what I've done and what we've done together is now about to be undone to some degree. And we didn't teach him enough. And some of the people now I'm talking to here that I'm giving this warning to, some of you might even be the instruments by which causes this splitting, this indoctrinational issues, and he's trying to warn them. I can imagine, obviously I can only imagine how tough this would have been for Paul to deliver this message, knowing he can't be there anymore to shepherd these people and to fix it. So, you know, these are the, you know, we see that we've got this foresight now of what the church is going to be dealing with and they're getting prepared for. So he goes down and speaks a little bit more. It's why he spent that time, I think, in verses 18 through 27 there, telling them and trying to go through their shared history and preparing them, because you're going to be the ones who do all this. All that stuff we did before, now it comes down and it's on you, and it's for your job to teach these people proper doctrine. It's your job to teach these people proper ways of life. He drops down to verse 35, and he gives them a little bit of lessons of how do you try to combat these issues that will arise. And he's talking, remember, here to the elders, and he's teaching them how they should be with the people. Verse 35, he says, "I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember of the words of the Lord Jesus, and he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In the modern vernacular, we call this servant leadership. You know, that's a buzzword we've had for the past 10, 15, 20 years in our modern church culture. That's essentially what he's saying here. How do you combat these issues of heresy and these issues of leadership that are about to rise up? This is the attitude by which you should have. You're keeping the way of God, but these are the mentality of more blessed to give to receive, shepherding the weak. He's telling them the attitude and the mindset that they as the leaders have to have to prevent these issues that he's saying will be dealing with, they will coming up against them. Paul's warning to this group of people is, buckle up. It's going to be a very long ride. And then he hops on a boat and he leaves. And he never once again steps foot in this church ever again that he started and spent 3 years with. You know, when I read, you know, when you read through the Acts and all the lessons of Paul, I always get the feeling that he's hopping from city to city. And considering their life expectancy, 3 years was a long time. I don't know how long he spent in every other, but the fact that he was there for 3 years, really, I think you almost can imagine he has a bit of an affinity for this church. And some other things we'll see kind of bear this out. But he never leaves, or he never comes back, I should say. He leaves that night. You know, I can only imagine these elders just got this warning, and they're looking at each other like, oh, man, this is going to be a rough go. So the book of Acts doesn't give us any more examples of what he does there, but we have a book of Ephesians, don't we? 5 years, 6 years or so after this event we read about here, we get a letter. Paul takes the time to write to this church, and he sends them a letter, which is the book of Ephesians. If we turn over there, we're not going to read through a whole lot. We'll spend a little more time going through it in a separate kind of degree, but I want to just kind of highlight some themes that we see through this book of Ephesians on kind of a quick basis. And in light of what we just read in the book of Acts, how this church started, the makeup of the people of how it is, and some of the lessons that we know they're going to be dealing with that as our background, kind of looking at Ephesians and what this can mean. And we see a lot of themes in this book, the theme of remembering God's forgiveness and the power of God's resurrection. You know, these are issues of doctrine that they need to work with. Ephesians 2, verse 6 talks about being raised together, not separate people. Remember, this is a group of large Gentiles, small amount of Jews who have come together, a large pagan background these people turned back against, and they're having issues getting along. The Jewish culture up to this point was so much, and we read about it obviously when we read through the Gospels that Jesus had to deal with. You know, they don't like the Gentiles, and they consider themselves a pure people and a separate people, and now I have to associate with all these Gentiles. Pagan Gentiles, very pagan Gentiles at that. And so they're having issues dealing together. And he's talking to them how they're not a separate group of people. They're one people. They're God's people at this time, nor Jew nor Greek. Chapter 2, verse 10 talks about his workmanship, and it details issues of grace and of works. He's talking to them about doctrinal issues. Chapter 3, verse 13 talks about not losing heart because your church is in trouble. You know, faith is, when you're going to go through some of the issues that he detailed that they're going to be dealing with, you're going to have issues of faith. And how many times have we, through our lifetime, when faced with trials, begin to lose that faith a little bit, or it wavers, or at least no other individuals who have? We're a smaller group to this day because of it, honestly. And so he's telling them to not lose that heart, to not lose their faith, to keep looking forward to what it is. Chapter 4, verse 17 talks about becoming a new person, walking away from the people who they were, not being allowed the Gentile ways to creep back in, not allowing those pagan ways that they turned their back on. Don't let that back into yourselves. I know you lived at that for years, but you can't let it back in. You know, we talk about at Passover and when we become baptized of the burying of the old individual and the new person that comes up, and we buried that past behind us. Those pagans, the Greeks who came into this church had to do the same, but you know, if he's saying this, he's talking about not letting back in, that means it was. You know, this group was letting in some of those cultural backgrounds that they had before, and it was beginning to creep back into this church and water them down to some degree. Chapter 4, verse 25 through 32 talks about bitterness and anger and interpersonal relationship skills that they were dealing with. Chapter 5 talks of lawlessness and sinful lifestyles. Once again, we're talking about a lot of doctrinal issues. You know, a section of scripture that I find very fascinating is the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of verse 6. Paul talks about, he uses the phrase in chapter 5, verse 21, of what it means to submit one to another in the fear of God. And then he goes through three examples of a father and son, a husband and wife, and a master and a slave, or basically a worker and a co-worker, a boss and an employee. And you imagine this, once again, we're dealing with groups of people that have a very different backgrounds coming together, but they're also present in the Roman society. And the Roman society in all three of those relationships had a perversion that existed that prevented people from understanding it. And he uses this highlighting the example of you need to understand what a proper father-son relationship is, because that's our relationship to us and God the Father. You need to understand the proper relationship of a husband and wife, because that's how we are. We are the bride that is to be married to Christ. You need to understand the proper relationship of how a master and a slave or a co-workers work together, because that's how we deal with one another and that's how we are as a church. And they come from the Roman society that had these domineering mentalities of a father ruling over their child or a husband ruling over their wife. And he spends scriptures having to reteach them because of their background in the Roman society of what it really means to be a father and what it really means to be a husband, because it's very different than what they had thought and what the Roman society taught. And because they didn't understand these backgrounds, they have a hard time getting together with each other. But they're going to have a really hard time understanding the true nature of God because of it, because that's the relationships that he uses in the physical sense to teach us about that relationship of Christ as our future bride, and then of God as our Father as well. And then in chapter 6, he comes down to the armor of God, a section of scripture we know very well and is very interesting among itself. And he talks to them about the spiritual battle, because that's what the armor of God is. The armor of God is used to fight a spiritual battle. Unfortunately, we in the Church of God, and unfortunately these individuals in this church, as we read, were too often using this armor to fight each other. They were putting on shields and using swords and hacking each other instead of using it for what it really was, which was a spiritual lifestyle. And preventing God, or preventing Satan and his spiritual battle that we fight against him, that's what the armor of God was for. And he has to talk to them, and he's writing this, teaching them what they should be doing and how they should use this to fight a spiritual battle, not a battle in among themselves in the interpersonal relationships that they were dealing with. But that's how the book of Ephesians ends. So we see a lot of themes of issues that he said would come about. But there's another letter. About 4 to 5 years after the book of Ephesians, Paul writes another letter. There is no Ephesians, you know, second Ephesians. He doesn't write it to the church. This time, he writes a letter to the pastor. Because when he leaves Timothy as pastor of this church in Ephesus. And the book of 1 Timothy is written to that pastor who he left behind, who is working with these people. Now, Paul often used Titus and Timothy as ministers they leave in areas that needed some extra help. So, you know, like I said, I imagine he had a bit of an affinity for this area. So he leaves one of his, you know, better pastors, at least we read about from the scriptures. But about 4 or 5 years after the book of Ephesians, he sends this letter now to Timothy. And we continue to see some of those same themes. In fact, I'd like to look at 3 themes. I've touched on all of them to some degree, but we're going to look at them a little bit more closely in the book of 1 Timothy now. 3 themes or 3 things that continue to become an issue with this church. And now he's writing the pastor saying, you know, these are things you've got to get under control. We've talked about it before. And these are things that are going to rip this church apart. We've got to get this under control. 3 issues. The first one being doctrine. You know, it's the first thing he told them they're going to be dealing with is people are going to come in teaching new doctrines. As we look into 1 Timothy, if we turn there now, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, we see right off the bat, you know, verses 1 and 2 is the usual customary, you know, peace be to you, Timothy, I send this to you, the usual introductions. Verse 3 is right into it. You know, he gets right into it. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Right off the bat, this is his first thing. They're having doctrinal issues. Timothy, you got to get this under control. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Fables and endless genealogies, these things, these peripheral issues, these other issues that aren't part of the true doctrine, the part of God's way of life, that you're allowing to let in there, and these people are using these to knock off people. They're using these to confuse. They're using these to divide. You can't let this happen. Right off the bat, doctrine is the first thing this church is dealing with, and he's admonishing Timothy to get a hold of it to the best degree he can. This church was having a problem with the law. We drop down to verse 8. And it says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, nor for the lawless or the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for the murderers, for the fathers of murderers or mothers of manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. That's a big list. That's a lot of issues. And I can only imagine that he's not picking out random adjectives because that's what he was just thinking about. If he's saying all these things specifically, these are issues that this church is dealing with. That's not a very good list. These people were going against the law and allowing all this to enter into them. And that's what they were allowing to do. And they were turning their back against what was the true gospel. And he continues to prescribe to do here what they were doing to break that gospel from that way of doing, which they were doing. This church was also having, from a doctrinal standpoint, issues with secret or idol knowledge. Not just true breaking of the law, but he talked about those fables and those endless genealogies. And if we look over at the end of the book, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, he makes reference in the second to last scripture of this book. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. If you've been in the Church of God for any period of time, you've heard the word Gnosticism. Gnosticism is this marriage of Greek thought that began to permeate and invade itself into the church in the first century and began to change it. And at its core principle, the idea of Gnosticism was working with the idea of knowledge and secret knowledge and how knowledge made one better than somebody else or made them better as a whole other group of people. And it set you apart as being better. This is what was dealing with this church. Gnosticism was that pagan beliefs, those pagan practices from the Greek way of life, coming in and marrying themselves a little bit with the true faith, with the true way of God and the gospel message. These people were still talking about Christ, but they talk about him in different ways. They talk about how you get to him in a different way. Gnosticism was the creeping in of a knowledge-based mentality and a mentality of separating oneself from others and becoming better than other individuals. And it's this idle babblings of knowledge and false knowledge that we see. I'm talking of genealogies and fables that Paul describes when he's talking to 1 Timothy. And this was coming in and was separating this group apart. Because what was happening, you have individuals going, hey, we're better, but Bob over there doesn't have this knowledge. We're better than Bob. We don't need to associate with Bob anymore. We're better because we know about the true spirit. We know about the true aspects of the history of God here or how to attain it. And Bob doesn't. We shouldn't tell Bob because we're secret and we understand this and we should keep this to ourselves. And the whispers, everything in the background begins. We've seen that before, haven't we? I have. Maybe not talking about Gnosticism specifically. Now, we've come up with about every single name for the Church of God culture in the past 30 years, as you can imagine, but I still have yet to see the Gnostic Church of God. And where I live in Indianapolis and where we drive around, there's a lot of churches. We're in the Bible Belt. I don't see, First Unitarian Church of Gnosticism on any street corner where I live. I haven't seen that sign anywhere. But don't kid ourselves into thinking that these way of thought does not still exist. If you go through, obviously, which I won't do today, the history of this first century and how God's way of life in his church started, and when it comes out basically 300 years later as a Catholic church, Gnosticism is the engine that drives that development and that change. And modern-day Christianity at its heart really delves around a lot of these same principles that was invading this church on a small scale in the city of Ephesus. But don't kid yourself either in thinking that we haven't let that mentality creep into our own church as well. The idea of these Gnostic beliefs, though we don't call it that anymore, have come in. And we begin to see some of these mentalities and the idea of secret knowledge and the whisperings that occur. I'm a curious individual by nature. Gets me in trouble sometimes. I'm also fairly tech savvy, so I am one who does tend to surf the internet and see what's written in the greater Church of God culture. I have friends in many different organizations with many different backgrounds that have come out of the former Worldwide Church of God. I like to sometimes see what's said out there, and it sometimes gets interesting. But I've seen this exact mentality. I was surfing one some time ago, I don't remember now, and they referenced Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, where he's come to the end of Daniel, and he says, Daniel, seal up all these words to be released at the end time when further knowledge will come about. And if you're a prophet in the modern day, or an apostle, whichever other title you want to give yourself as the new individual that everybody should follow, and you read Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, you say, wait, if this is the end time, which I'm saying it is because I want people to follow me, then I've got to come up with some new knowledge because Daniel says I've got to. And so they claim and they cite that reference saying, you know, this is the end time and I'm the person because here's my new information that I have. Here's my new understanding of God's way of life. And they try to change things. And it's very nature that is steeped in the same principles that we read about here that is happening to this church of the city of Ephesus. And they continue to deal with it for many years as we read through the New Testament, as this pervades itself into other church cultures as well. But we still have it today. And people will come about with new information, with new knowledge, with new understandings that we need to turn away from what we know is true, and these idle babblings and secret knowledge that Paul talks about, and they nibble around the edges trying to pull people away because of it. And we must be very careful of that, because that mentality hasn't left. It's been 2,000 years since this church existed. The city of Ephesus doesn't even exist anymore. It actually, what used to be a port city I told you about here, is 6 miles away from the Mediterranean Ocean now. That river over time had laid down so much silt that this city doesn't even exist. It's just a few ruins that exist 6 miles inland. But that culture has continued. And the issues that they dealt with have continued to permeate throughout it as well. The other aspect from a lawless standpoint that was allowing to creeping into the city was they were allowing that pagan culture of which they were steeped in to come into it a little bit. And we can see the exact same problems today. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Talks, you know, he's given them instruction. Says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair. I worked at the church youth camps of the United Church of God, both at SCP and then through the United Church of God for about 10 years. And every year at our orientation, if you were a staff member, we'd have a 1 to 2 hour discussion, and it got more and more each year on the idea of modesty. Because every year, more and more kids, more and more individuals, sometimes staff workers, were coming with what we deemed was immodest behavior or immodest apparel. Shorts that didn't go very far. Shirts that were cut off a little bit too much. I have a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old, and I look at what teenagers are doing now. I treat a lot of patients. I work in a sports medicine clinic, and I treat a lot of patients who are between the ages of 13 and 18, and I'm scared to death of teenagers, I have to be honest with you, and my kids becoming them. And this is the same principle that we've seen creeping into our youth camps that we had to fight against. We've seen creeping into our society that allows, you know, individuals to see in mirror. They were dealing with the exact same things that we have dealt with here in the modern day. Chapter 4, verse 3, he talks about, in verse 1, he's talking about doctrines of demons. And he comes down, verse 3, he says, talking about forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. The idea of forbidding to marry exists. The Catholic Church has one of their basic tenets. If you are a priest, you're forbid to marry. We've talked about how these doctrines that were creeping in from the Gnostic way of life eventually kind of become a lot of what is the modern-day Catholic Church. So that exists to this day. Half the staff I work with are Catholics, and they would even profess to be good Catholics, not the Christmas Easter type ones that we've all been, I'm sure, worked with as well. And these principles that they adhere to and they believe in as being true doctrines of God, even though the scripture obviously says it's not so much. So these mentalities, these same issues that were creeping into this church exist in the modern day. We call it something different now. So there's no Gnostic Church of God or First Baptist Unitarian Gnostic Church on the corner or whatnot, but they do still exist. And we should be leery of that and keeping an eye out for that. So this church was dealing with doctrine. That's the first principle we see from many scriptures here. The second thing this church was dealing with was the idea of interpersonal relationships. And we talked about that, this background of Jews and Greeks coming together, and they were having a hard time. We're here in First Timothy. Let's look at chapter 3. And in verse 2 and 3, he talks about here what the attributes of a bishop should be. So he's telling what if you're going to have a leader in this church, here are the attributes they should have. Now, I think we can very easily extrapolate that these same principles should apply to anybody, because if you're just a leader in the church, maybe you should have them a little bit better. But we can safely say that these are the same principles that every member of this group should have. Chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And remember, we talked about back in Ephesians chapter 5, he talked about what that husband and wife and father-son relationship should be. So he's touching on some of the same principles here. I think we can all agree that these are good principles that every individual should have in their life and how they should be acting. Now, let's contrast this with Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go back to Ephesians and contrast these two same behaviors a little bit. Ephesians 4, in verse 25, he says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Once again, talking about getting along with each other. This was an issue they were dealing with. So he's telling them, stop lying, because you have to get together. You have to be able to work as one. Dropping down to verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking of one another, of all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving for one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So they were having this issue. Have we ever seen that? Look at verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Have we ever seen that in the Church of God? Locally, internationally, globally, however you want to delve it. I have. And remember, we're talking about letting the culture of the day that was sitting in the city from permeating in. And I'll be the first to tell you, I am not immune to letting this happen. And it's something, especially what these issues that he's talking about in verse 31 here, have been issues to this day I still wrestle with. You know, on a personal level, I've had times where, in my work back in Indiana, I work in healthcare, and one of the things, healthcare is regulated on the state level. So each state has their own rules that govern practice acts and what you can and can't do. And so because of that, I live in Indianapolis, which is the capital. I've had opportunities throughout time to be involved with, you know, speaking before committees, you know, state senates, state legislatures or whatnot, as they kind of do fact-finding missions with physicians and doctors and whatnot, as we talk to them about, you know, what should be allowed, what shouldn't be allowed, and because none of them are doctors, so they have to kind of get together, and we work together in trying to work some of these things out, and, you know, the interviewing, trying to gain information. And every time I've done that, I do it because it affects what I do day-to-day life, but every time I do, I come out feeling dirty, I'll be honest with you. Doesn't matter what side of the aisle they are, Republican or Democrat or Independent, when you spend any kind of time speaking in front of a lot of politicians and answering questions from them, I come out just feeling icky, I'll be honest with you. And I've noticed over time, I used to be what I call, I'm a recovering addict to talk radio. Whichever one you want to. It started years ago when I was in grad school. I would begin to, you know, do workouts. I'd listen to talk radio, and it would get me so riled up, I'd have a great workout. And I'm like, this is great. This is a great way. This is better than steroids. You know, I can just get this, and it gets the blood pumping. You get all kind of riled up, and I'd have a great workout. Well, over time, it began to change me. I began to have all these same attributes. I couldn't talk to another individual who had a different way of thought of me politically without getting bitter, without getting angry. I mean, honestly, I wanted to punch people sometimes. I have a little bit of an anger problem from time to time. Have we in the church allowed that to creep in? Think back through our history. Do we have the ability historically in the Church of God to disagree with another individual without being disagreeable, without having bitterness and wrath and all these things we see in verse 31 here? Have we allowed the culture of the world from a political standpoint, from a speech standpoint, to creep in and change who we are? Because we have. At least that's my opinion. I don't think we've developed the ability to disagree with one to another in a Christian way very well. And it's something we as a church need to work on, just like this church in Ephesus did as well. I've since had to go off. I don't watch Fox News anymore. I don't watch MSNBC. I don't listen to talk radio because I saw it was changing me. I'm not advocating everybody has to do that, but I saw what it did to me. I had to take away that which was causing bitterness in my life. I still at times read the New York Times because I want to know what the other side thinks. I haven't gotten away from it completely. I will give you a little confession, but I've had to pull myself away from things that I noticed were causing this in my life, and it was spilling over how I dealt with people in the church, at work, with individuals I work with, and that recognition has to come about from time to time. We in the church have the same problem that the church at Ephesus have, and we can't let these traits creep into our way of life and poison us from being able to work as a church in the interpersonal relationships that this church was dealing with. The third thing they were dealing with is possibly the most important, though, because really it's the application of those first two, of doctrine and their ability to work together from an interpersonal relationship stance, and it's the idea that they were losing and having issues with having a pure heart and with love, proper love. Agape love. And that word itself has so much behind it that we don't have time to delve into it today. But this is the other thing this church was dealing with. We're already here in Ephesians. Let's look at chapter 3. verse 13, what Paul was warning these individuals and the members of the church here, in Ephesians 3, verse 13, he says, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." All the things that you're going through, don't let your faith waver. Don't lose heart in what is true. Just because we've had these issues, we've had these quarrels, and you guys are having trouble getting along, and individuals are trying to poach your church away and separate you, don't let that change who you are. Don't let that change your love for God's way of life and for his truth. Don't let it change your heart. Let's go back to 1 Timothy, as he makes the same point again over here. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 says, "Now the purpose of the commandment," so the purpose of doctrine, those issues that you're dealing with, the purpose of it is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. You have this doctrine, and you have this issue with dealing with one another and from an interpersonal relationships in it. The issue is, the purpose of all that is that you do it with a pure heart, with proper love, with good conscience, and sincere faith. And don't let these issues that are taking part and picking away at it change that from you. Because then you've lost. If we lose our pure heart, if we lose our love for the faith that we have, then we fall trapped to these idol knowledge and issues that they were dealing with. Because those individuals who are bringing those Gnostic beliefs, those idol ramblings, as he calls it, they have no place and they have no ability to take hold if our heart is pure and we have our proper heart behind it. Only when we lose those things can those idle babblings begin to peck away at us. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that although I have all knowledge, if I don't have agape love, then I have nothing. The Gnostic lifestyle was all about proper knowledge, and knowledge was the key to attaining everything that they thought from a long-term standpoint. Knowledge alone. They missed what was the true issue of a changing of the heart, that is a purpose of what the new covenant is, and the changing of the individual and a creation of a pure heart in the individual. And those idle babblings and those knowledge-based people were coming about and were picking away at people who did not get this point. Because without these traits, we feel that we're better than others. That's where those, hey, remember, Bob doesn't have our knowledge that we have. He's not as good as us. Only somebody who doesn't have a pure heart or doesn't have the true faith behind them is going to think that way. And that harkens back, if you remember, to Acts chapter, Acts 20, where he was talking about to the elders. Remember, here's how you need to be as elders and how you deal. You know, the servant leadership idea, that's the essence of a pure heart and of this proper faith that they had to have to combat this. Because the leaders who rose up and began to pick away members of their church and bring people to their side, only those who don't have that same mentality will do that. And it's a way that you can understand if somebody's pure or not. Are they doing it for their own good? Because that's what these leaders are doing. He calls them wolves, you know, who will come about and steal the sheep. Because they had lost this issue of a pure heart, and they had lost the issue of what true love is. And this is what Paul had warned them about. This is about 10 to 15 years now after that event. And it was still coming about. A lack of a heart led these people down the road to these heresies. They weren't anchored in God's word. They allowed false doctrine to permeate them and to take them over. And they found it appealing because of this. And it spoke to what they wanted or what they were feeling. Because some of them never left that pagan lifestyle behind. Unfortunately, that was the case. They got involved at first, but it allowed to fester. And these ideas, because they didn't have that true, pure heart, allowed them then to come in and pick them off one after another because they didn't allow and they didn't put that away. And that was the paganism these people came out of continued to lay underside a little bit. And that's the difference between superficial and sincere faith. Superficial faith, looks good and whatnot, but it allows that man that we bury at baptism, it allows it to come back. But a true, sincere faith that he's talking about here buried that individual. It put them away and they're gone for good. And that's what this church was dealing with here, and it was destroying them to some degree. Now, Paul never writes another letter to this group of people. We know that what he goes through then in his travels and all the trials and tribulations he goes through, he never writes another letter to this church. But someone else does. 30 years later, another letter is written, and we find it in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, we have Christ now writing a letter. And this is the whole point of this history that I'm going through here today. Because if we're having some of the same issues as this church, and now Christ feels the need to send this church a letter to fix something, it might be a good idea for us to listen. You know, we get caught up sometimes, and rightfully so, in looking at Revelation 2 and 3 and the letters to the seven churches and thinking at it from a prophetic standpoint. And, you know, from the beginning here at Ephesus all the way up to the end time. And because of that, we love to talk about Laodicea and we love to talk about Philadelphia. I want to be in one. I don't want to be in the other. And I think, oh, those other ones are the ones that already passed. Well, these were still seven real churches that existed in Asia Minor, not far from where John was writing this, you know, through God's inspiration. And they were seven real churches that existed at that time that were dealing with real issues. And we've gone through already what the church at Ephesus was going through, what they had to deal with, and the issues they were dealing with. And we see here, it brings out what he says in chapter 2 a little bit more. And though we may want to be Philadelphia, say, from a prophetic standpoint, we as a church sometimes might be a Thyatira. Or we might be a Smyrna, dealing with issues like that. And the more I've looked at it, the more I've read about it, I think there's a lot of times we as a church are in Ephesus. Or at least dealing with the same issues they are, or they were dealing with. And so Christ felt the need to write them a letter and telling them what they need to work on, and we seem to have some of the same traits, it might not be a bad idea for us to read it and to take it to heart as well. So let's read Revelation 2 now as Christ sends this church a letter. Paul was obviously commanded a lot of attention, but now we're getting this straight from the Son of God. And let's think about it like it's written to a church that has our same characteristics as well. You know, verse 1 says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, these things I say, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This starts off pretty good. Remember, they've been dealing with for years. This is 30 years now after Paul's last letter. We're talking about maybe 40 years since Paul was there as a pastor. And they got it. They saw and they tested those individuals who were not true leaders, and they got rid of them. And he's saying there, you have seen those, and you have found them liars. They got that point. That's good. You know, one of those issues we were dealing with. So that they were able to recognize it, and they fought past it. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. That's good as well. Recount those things we talked about in Ephesians 3 and in 1 Timothy, of all those attributes and adjectives that they were dealing with. These are pretty good adjectives that they're talking about now. Patience, you know, dealing with, you know, but not becoming weary, holding their faith. They seem to do pretty well. So they seem to have, two of those issues, they seem to have kind of battled through and done pretty well. Verse 4, though, starts with the word nevertheless. And when you're reading in the Bible and the word nevertheless comes up, that means it's something important. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. 2 out of 3. They got 2 of them right. This is the church at Ephesus now after a long period of time, and we can't overlook the fact that they're still here. You know, look at all the things they were dealing with. Look at all the issues that they had going against them. Look at all the things fighting to prevent them from becoming a true church and staying around. And 30 years later, they're still here. This is a church that survived. That's good. Don't forget that. We're sometimes that same thing. They're still showing up on Saturday. They're still keeping the feast. They're still going to the holy days. They're still not eating shellfish. But they lost something still. They may be here. They may be showing up each week. But they're a shell of what they were before, and they lost something along the way. This is what happened to the church at Ephesus. They battled, they fought, and they did survive, but they lost something. They lost their first love. That last issue of that pure heart and that love, after all that had been fought against them, they were still having trouble with it. And that's a lesson for us as well. Have we? Do we still have our first love? Defining that, I think, is a very hard thing to do. I don't have time to do it today. But what do you think it was for this church? Looking at what they had gone through, looking at their history that we just recounted from the book of Acts to the book of Ephesians, the letter to Timothy as the pastor, what was it they had to get back? Remember back in chapter 19 of Acts? How'd this church start? You know, 12 individuals with Paul. But we had this large group of people who saw God's works and God's faith being put out there, through miracles, through excitement, through a fervor, and they saw it and they wanted to become a part of it. And it touched them in a way that they threw away all that they had known. They threw away all that they had before, and they jumped in with 2 feet, not knowing. They don't, you know, we read that. They don't know about the Sabbath. They don't know about this. But they saw it. They saw what this church had. They saw what this church can be. And they wanted to become a part of it as well. Love is not, you know, there's an emotionalism to it, but they wanted to become a part of it. They wanted to get involved with it. That's really what was the heart of it. That's what this church had 40 years before this scripture is written. Now they've been beaten up over and over again. They have lost fellow members. They're smaller than they were before. Their friends are meeting across the city, maybe at another temple. And they're sad. They lost part of that love, and it had beaten them up. And they needed to get it back. Because verse 5 goes on, and he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen," what you were, that church that started back in Acts chapter 19. "Remember where you've fallen from. Repent and do your first works." That's how you solve this issue. "Or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Repentance requires that heart. And it also requires knowledge, doesn't it? You know, that other buzzword that was dealing in this church issue, they had to have that knowledge. They had to have the knowledge of the faith. They kept that. They were still keeping the Sabbath. But they also had to have that heart behind it. They had to have that desire, and this church needed to repent. And it requires both of those things to really come about, and they needed to get back what they had there back in Acts chapter 19 when they jumped full bore in. Now, I don't have the time to do it today, but if you ever want to, in reading this then, John, obviously, on the Isle of Patmos is getting this inspiration from God, and he writes this letter. And then he gets out of prison, and he goes. His first city he goes to is the city of Ephesus, and he delivers these letters. And then he writes the book of 1 John in that city, dealing with the issues that we read about in these other scriptures. The story doesn't actually end in Revelation. And I won't do it today, but I would encourage you to read the book of 1 John if you ever want to kind of continue on what's happening in this church, because the nice thing of all the 7 churches that we see about the letters to them, Ephesus is the only one that we see an apostle, you know, and John going forward now and trying to fix it, taking the same lessons and going. And if you read the book of 1 John, understanding all that we talked about from what they were dealing with, the idea of Gnosticism coming in and knowledge, not understanding what love is. 1 John is all about trying to teach and understand what true love and that first love and getting it back is all about. And it's a very important book. In my opinion, it's my favorite book I like in the New Testament, because I think in light of all that this church dealt with, which I see very similar to us as well in the Church of God, it's written to us, and it's written for issues that we've had to deal with, especially in the modern day. And it's a whole book dedicated to trying to fix these problems. So this church at Ephesus was dealing with a lot. They were dealing with a lot of issues we were dealing with. And they might have lost something along the way, but the good news is they did survive. And God's giving him here in Christ when he writes this, he's telling them, repent. He's telling them, you still have a chance. You can get it back. You're not stuck with who you are now. Repentance is all about becoming who we want to be and to achieve that. And he's saying, you're here. Good job. You made it. Verse 2 and 3 is telling them all the things they did right. But verse 4 is important because you've got to get that back. You've got to be able to attain this. If not, I'm going to come and take your lampstand. So let us be diligent. Let us read through this. Let us, when we look at the scriptures, what this church is dealing with, let us understand and make sure, though we're coming each week, do we have our first love? Do we have our heart in the right place? Do we have a pure heart that understands what that is and loves God's way of life, just like we did when we first heard it all those years ago, no matter how old we are? Are we ready to jump in with all 2 feet? Are we ready to get involved to whatever degree to get that back? And if we are, then we can continue to move forward and look on to what this gospel message really is. Because if we don't repent, if we don't change our ways, then we know Christ will come. And he's going to take our lampstand.